Great. If we could feedback, that'd be helpful. Hopefully you've had a chance to work through at least one of those areas in the three different categories. You've had a chance to think about careers and work, or marriage and relationships, or church involvement. Let's feedback and share our wisdom and pool our ignorance, hopefully not. Who had a look at careers? Who started off looking at that one? I can't remember who I've asked to do what. Careers and work? Great, over at the back. Okay, can you kick us off? Areas that you thought were kind of plain obedience, where the issue isn't so much guidance, it's just we need to do the right thing. How does the Bible help us there?
We thought you shouldn't be stealing from work, but when you work, you should be working for the Lord, so work in an excellent way.
Yep. Very helpful. So let me just feedback some of those in case you didn't hear. Work honestly, don't steal. Remember, we're working for the Lord, so not so much worried about the kind of material rewards we get. I'm much more concerned with the kind of job that we do and how well we do it for the Lord. What was the last one? Remind me of that.
Not being a people pleaser,
seeking to please God rather than man. Somebody can push that door to you, that'd be great. So it's striking there, isn't it, that all of those issues of right and wrong are to do with, all of those issues of right and wrong are to do with how we behave in the workplace. So it seems that God is far more concerned with how we do our work than particularly in what kind of job we do. Striking, isn't it? We get all hot and bothered about, should I do this job or this job or this job? God's much bigger concerns are how well we do the job that we do and how we do it to please him. Any other wisdom on that issue of plain obedience from other groups looking at careers or anyone else who's just thinking hard? Yep.
You can't be anything illegal or dodgy, so you can't be a thief like a burglar.
Yep. Yep, so prostitutes, thieves and corporate lawyers are out. Hence the reason I stand before you now. They're the big ones. Yep, other areas?
Do work.
You do work. Go on, Rob.
Don't be a freelader.
So Paul in 1 Thessalonians, very strong on that. Work or you won't eat. Yep, so don't be lazy. That's a big gear shift, isn't it, from kind of most students to kind of the working life. It's kind of, if it was anything like my university career. Yep. So we've got to work. We've got to work honestly and diligently. Yep. We work so that we can be generous to others. Yep. So it's all to do with how we work and our attitude to work, rather than particularly what kind of jobs we do. What about applied obedience? Any wisdom there from Scripture? Groups that looked at that. Just those two groups, Richard?
Yeah, I guess we were just talking about a couple of issues that we were thinking about were the idea of the hours we work. So just the principle in the New Testament of being committed to a body of believers, and if you have a job that doesn't enable us to do that, there might be a few issues.
Yep.
That was kind of one of the areas.
So I think that's very, very helpful. So the time demands that our work makes on us, and I think it's helpful to put it in this category than the first category. So it's not the kind of thing the Bible makes a hard and fast rule that, you know, it's not like the EU, is it? There's no kind of divine working hours directive that says you must only work so many hours a week. And I guess that's because God knows that he's made us differently. So remember we said that the three kind of things to remember were the people we are, the situations and outcomes, and the rules that apply. And often it's the people we are that affects this one most. Are we the kind of people who have significant stamina and capacity to cope with a high-pressure job, such that we could then still carve out time to be growing as a Christian ourselves and serving the body of believers? Or are we actually the kind of person who just can't cope with that and just shuts down on everything? And once we're in a high-pressure job, that's the only thing we can be involved in. So being involved and actively serving in a church goes out the window. It's kind of where spiritual self-awareness kicks in. And I take it where having good Christian friends kicks in. So people who will ask us the tough questions. Why are you really doing that job if you're not able to get to a small group regularly? or not able to get to church regularly. Yeah, that's helpful, so time. Other areas where we thought applied obedience help?
The opportunity, if you were designed to the opportunity to share the faith in there.
Yep.
So if one of our, for example, was in down in the basement, and the other one was with the community, you work with or work with, and you might,
yes, I think it would be very hard for a Christian to voluntarily choose a job where you would be working on your own in a darkened room for kind of 70, 80 hours a week, where you just wouldn't run into people. The reality, of course, is that we are probably the only generation in only one part of the world that's ever had a choice about jobs. The vast majority of people through the centuries, the vast majority of people in the world today have no choice about jobs. But it therefore makes it all the more incumbent upon us to use our godly wisdom properly and say, actually, can I do a job where it's easier to do it, it's relatively easy to do it in a godly way, where I've got good opportunities to share the gospel with others, where I'll be encouraged to be godly. Again, behaviour matters much more than the particular thing. Yep. Other wisdom?
I also thought about location of jobs, so whether you're out in the sticks or whether you may be an extra St. Helens to get involved in the Greek stuff.
Great plug, yeah, I'll take that one. Yeah. Yeah. So I think if you've got a choice of a job between working in somewhere near a lunchtime ministry and working somewhere in a business park where there's nothing like that going on and where it's going to be fairly soulless and tough, and you know, all things being equal, there's not a lot to choose between the jobs, go for one that would increase ministry opportunities. Unless, of course, you're a great pioneering sort and you think, oh, business park where there's nothing like that going on is just my bread and butter because I'll start something. Yeah. So know yourself. Don't make hard and fast rules about it. Yep.
Mark, can I ask you a question about that?
Yep.
How do we square this up with God's sovereignty? Because isn't there a point that you could say if I'm in this job, then God wants me there?
Absolutely. So how do I know the job that I'm meant to be doing? I'm meant to be working at St. Helens because I'm there at the moment. I guess the issue is because we are the generation we are, in the place that we are, we tend to get kind of the opportunities to move jobs fairly regularly. That's one of the oddities. So we don't just say, but I'm 5 years ago I joined this company, I must be here until I drop off the perch. Because actually there may be a place to move to which is going to help me to be more godly, to get more stuck into ministry, and pay me more that I can give away. So I had lunch with a city guy recently. He was offered to move from Morgan's, asked to move from Morgan Stanley to UBS for a £300,000 pay rise. Just bizarre. And I stared at him and I said, so hang on, you were asked to move from a crazy hours American bank to a fairly normal-ish European bank, right round the corner from lots of your former colleagues and contacts, and you turned it down, and you could have just given 300,000 to the gospel. I couldn't believe it. I said, I really hope there are really good reasons why you didn't take the job, because it just struck me as a bit of a no-brainer, really. Less hours, obscene amounts, more money, which you could just fund kind of 10 faculty posts at Oak Hill for 10 years or something. Just struck me as bizarre. So think carefully. Yes, God's sovereign, we're in the job we're in, but don't assume it means we're there for life. Yep. Keep thinking. Yep. Anything else on applied obedience? Lots of issues, I think, that kick in there. Balance between seeing friends and working. Balance between working and resting. Is it the kind of job that it's easy to be honest in? You know, not a tax accountant, that sort of thing. Yep. What about matters of indifference? Did anybody come up with any for this area? Anybody come up with any areas that we thought godliness wasn't an issue? Hannah?
Well, you're free to do anything you want, really, aren't you? Like, if you do it, you can do whatever.
In the confines of not being a thief or a corporate lawyer or whatever. Yep.
Yeah. Yeah. So you've got choice. You don't have to be a lawyer.
Yep. Praise the Lord. You don't have to be a lawyer, you don't have to be a surgeon, you don't have to be a teacher. They're the kind of things that our society really respects, aren't they? Medics, teachers, you're the kind of, you know, people really respect you. by and large. They don't pay you, but they respect you. And I think we can buy into that very easily, can't we? We can buy into that slightly two-tier system where a road sweeper, our society says, is somehow less valuable than a brain surgeon. Yeah, because of the scale of salary and so on. Which of the two helps the health of London more? Give me a street sweeper any day, probably. So just worth realising that, you know, the kind of job we do, and just again be self-aware, realise the family backgrounds we've grown up in, the kind of pressures that are out there, and let's keep asking ourselves, what is the Christian criteria here? Does it actually matter whether I'm temping for the rest of my life if it means I've got regular hours, a decent salary, and can get stuck into ministry? But people may prefer it if I went on and did some kind of head teacher's training course, which will mean I've got very little spare time to give to ministry. It's worth always asking the Christian questions. Okay, other wisdom on that, Anna?
So always, also to bring up just what your gifts and what you actually enjoy.
Yep.
Comes down to what kind of God's put on your heart and you just enjoy doing.
Yep. And part of that's applied obedience, isn't it? Knowing the kind of person that I am, the kind of gifts, the kind of things that I find it enjoyable and easier to do. Yeah, rather than, that's not a matter of indifference, is it? God's made me a certain way, rejoice in that, and cut with the grain. I was chatting to somebody over coffee and saying, it's not always the case though, is it? So kind of sometimes we look at ourselves and we think, I'm not the most pioneering sort of person, my health is a little frail, but there are millions of people south of the Congo who've never heard the gospel. But then you were C.T. Studd and you just thought, the gospel call is fairly clear in the 19th century. People south of the Congo need to hear the gospel. He didn't think he was physically up for it, but he went because there was a greater demand. So be self-aware. Don't use it as a defence mechanism too much, would be my advice. Be encouraged to take some risks. Okay, anything else on careers? Yep, Ash?
To what extent is career subservient to something like church involvement? So, you know, it doesn't really matter where we do our job. You know, we have freedom to go anywhere in the world we want to, but if there's not a good Bible teaching church within 100 miles of where we choose to go and work, then
we're mad to do it.
Yeah.
Yep, it's a wisdom issue, isn't it? There's not a right and wrong. You must only get a job. You know, it's not the 11th commandment. Thou shalt get a job within 10 miles of a good Bible-teaching church. But it is a wisdom issue. The most important thing is getting into the kingdom, following Jesus, being a fisher of men and women, isn't it? And if they are the most important things, then actually they shape where I'm going to do my job. And again, it's slightly knowing myself. So if I'm the kind of self-starter who, with a bit of internet access and a bit of resources from others, could go to the middle of the Sahara to do a job and start a ministry, great. Most of us aren't like that, I think. Most of us need to be near a good Bible-teaching church or have access to one so we can keep growing ourselves and keep serving. So it's a wisdom issue. But notice wisdom in the Bible isn't, it's up to you. Wisdom in the Bible is, this is a wise thing to do and wisdom leads to life, or this is a crazy thing to do and stupidity and folly in the Bible lead to death. So we don't want to say it's a right and wrong, but we do want to say you would be mad to do that. Choose the option that leads to life. Okay, let's look at relationships and marriage briefly. Relationships and marriage. Who was looking at that? Those? Put your hands up. It's kind of area here. Okay. Let's start with Philip Screep. Plain obedience. What are the kind of knockdown, straightforward things we see from Scripture about relationships and marriage?
So he said, one man, one woman. Bible's not big on bigamy.
Bible's not big on bigamy. That sounds like a kind of bumper sticker, Philip. Okay. Okay. One man, one woman. Yep. Go on, other things?
Holiness, purity in relationships.
Yep.
Not marrying a non-Christian and allied to that, not going out with a non-Christian.
Okay, let's kind of separate those things out before we have a punch-up. Okay? So there are some absolute kind of deal-breakers, aren't there? One man, one woman. It's an exclusive union. Okay? There's the scripture seems quite clear. We're not to be yoked. We're not to lose our authority to someone who isn't a believer, which must be marriage, because that's the picture that the Bible gives us of marriage, where we are submitting to another and serving another. And then that pans out into what does that say to relationships and going out and dating. And part of that will depend on the age and stage of life. But it is this isn't a kind of relationship seminar. That's for another occasion. Sounds from the murmurings like it'd be worth having, I guess. But it is worth thinking it through and thinking through why we recoil at the biblical wisdom on that issue. In other words, if the Bible seems to suggest it would be mad to go out with a non-Christian if you are never going to marry a non-Christian, okay, the choice is fairly simple in Scripture, isn't it? You love God or we love ourselves, stroke other people. Okay? And if we love God, we'll obey his commands. And if God says don't marry a non-believer, then we'll never want to get on the track of that. Andy?
What about the purpose of evangelism?
For the purpose of evangelism, that's a great line, isn't it? Evangelistic, thank you for that serious contribution, Andy. Evangelistic dating is one of the weakest excuses out, isn't it? Because actually for the 1 out of 100 who become a Christian, 99 Christians go lukewarm, is the reality, is the observation. Okay? And it just means we've got to think really carefully. And it will cut against the grain, because most of us will know people who are in that situation, and it will be painful. And it will cut against the grain because we are by and large, as a culture, sentimental. And we think, but they're in love. It must be right. Where in Scripture is that ever presented as the greatest good? Where in the Bible is it ever presented as that is of more value than loving God and being in the kingdom and following Jesus? He doesn't say, come follow me apart from in the area of such and such, does he? So we've got to realise we're called to a wholehearted commitment to Christ. So do think that through. Let's not get into it now, but do be thinking it through. Other kind of plain obedience issues for relationships and marriage?
As a Christian,
yep.
Having the whole one man, one woman, I mean,
all up for it. Tim's looking really reassured at this point. And Solomon had far more. Yes, but they're also sinners, aren't they? So David, in some senses, is presented as a model for the future kings of Israel, but we're told he's a murderer and an adulterer. And so I take it it's not on those areas that he's a model to be imitated. Yep. He's a model of the right kind of king, but he's a fallen, sinful one, which makes us yearn all the more for the greater David, the perfect, sinless king who will come. Solomon, the very reason the kingdom split after the reign of Solomon, is cited in Scripture as being given his propensity to marry women from other countries. So it's given again as a negative thing, as a weakness in his reign, not as something to be encouraged.
Another man's wife, rather than going on about how he had so many wives.
Yes, the hard thing is we've got to put it keep in place where we are in the unfolding thing, don't we? So we notice when Jesus is teaching about marriage, he doesn't go back to, well, in the ancient Near East, it was kind of pick 10, pick 20, pick 350, and be happy. Jesus says, goes right back to the creation account, where he says one man and one woman will be united together permanently, sexually, for life. That's his ballpark, his kind of criteria is the creation account of Adam and Eve, not David and Solomon and co. So, yep.
Some of the basic points we can add to that under plain obedience is that we shouldn't commit adultery.
Yep.
That's a bad thing. And we shouldn't have sexual relations before marriage either. That's a bad thing as well.
Yep. So again, scripture seems clear on all those things. Again, we may rail against them, we may kick against the goads of them, they may be tough because of the kind of people we are, but scripture seems very plain on them. Barney.
Sorry, don't mean to bog us down on this. You said Jesus refers back to that, the creation order, just there. Where is that?
So you can look at Mark, where's he talking about marriage? Mark 10. Mark 10 would be a good place to look. Paul in Matthew 19, Paul the apostle talks about it in Ephesians 5. They'd be good passages to look at. A really helpful book on the whole subject is called Pure Sex. Great book to read on the tube. Really gets people wondering what you're reading. Very helpful. Okay, let's move down. Applied obedience for relationships and marriage then. Applied obedience. What are the kind of wisdom issues where scripture will help us?
We looked at when Paul says, I wish all men could be as I am, which he's talking about being single, so that it could be good work to the gospel. So I think it's applied obedience for men and women to think for themselves. Are they going to be better in a relationship, or are they going to be better single?
That's really helpful. So the whole kind of wisdom thing about knowing myself, am I the kind of person who just realises I'm better on my own, I've got less distractions and I can just get stuck into ministry, or am I the kind of person that actually needs somebody else to be in ministry? And 1 Corinthians 7 and passages like that are remarkably ambivalent. Gives us four good things, Paul says. He says, I don't want you to be anxious about any of these things. Paul writes to liberate people. He doesn't want to put a noose around their neck. He doesn't want to chain them down. And one of the odd things is in this the last century, it's been a passage that's been used to do just that with lots of men. Be single. It's been used to noose them down instead of liberating them. It's a good thing to be single for ministry. It's a good thing to be married in ministry. Okay, far more important things that matter. Being godly in our relationships or in our singleness. Yeah, very helpful. Okay, other things on this wisdom issue?
In a relationship, the two parties should encourage each other.
Yep.
As Christians.
Yep. And therefore, how does that impact our search for somebody to go out with or to marry?
Someone to be equally yoked with, someone that's moving in the same direction.
Someone who's moving in the same direction, somebody who's going to be a great encouragement to my godliness, a great encouragement to my ministry, somebody who might be a good rebuke to me on occasions. Will help me, who'll help expose my sinfulness and be used by God to that end. Yep. So all those kind of things, because there are things that matter more, aren't there? Things that matter more than good looks in scripture, things that matter more than a kind of great wit and sense of humour. Somebody who loves the Lord, who's in the kingdom, who'll encourage me to follow Jesus and be a fisher of men and women. Yep. It's very subversive, isn't it, in our culture and society, to think of those criteria. Very subversive in our Christian subculture. You know, you look at a church like St. Helens, on a Sunday evening we're around 500, something like that. Lots of single men, lots of single women. Yep. And my guess is, I could be wrong, my guess is most of the men think, what are these women like? And most of the women think, what are these guys like? Because we'll often be tempted to judge by all kinds of worldly criteria. They lack the sparkling wit, they lack the good looks. Instead of thinking of God's criteria, they're in the kingdom, they love the Lord, they're passionately following Jesus, and they'll encourage me to do the same. My guess is that would transform relationships on a Sunday evening. Okay, any other wisdom issues that we need to think through on that? Any areas of indifference that you've... Sorry, you had your hand up?
Yeah, we just heard how much do you trust in God's sovereignty and almost let him make things happen, and how much do you be proactive yourself if you're seeking a relationship?
Yep. I think that's probably... That is a wisdom issue, isn't it? So we can kind of sit there saying, you know, you can kind of open the Bible and say, Lord, lead me to the name of the woman or man that I should be getting to, and kind of, you know, greet joy with a holy kiss or something like that. You then Sunday evenings thereafter I spend, do you know anyone called Joy? That kind of thing, isn't it? How proactive are we going to be? How much are we going to... And I think, again, it's knowing ourselves. If we're the kind of person that is just distracted by being out of a relationship, we either need to get a grip and get a life and just say, look, there are things that matter more than being in a relationship at this moment. Do you have the gift of singleness? Well, you're single at the moment, aren't you? So therefore, make the most of it for ministry and whatever. But if we are so distracted, pray about it. Speak to your friends about it, and then have a good look at the people of the opposite sex on a Sunday evening and say, who floats my boat? You know, don't sit around saying, you know, this is God, I must move church, because no, you know, these men are ghastly or these women are ghastly. You know, there are loads of them. There must be one or two or 20 or 30 who could be okay. Lower our sights, probably. Rob. My wife had to lower hers significantly to see me. Go on, Rob.
Just the question on that. If she wants to be proactive, I've heard some people say that guys are the ones that should be proactive, and girls shouldn't be, because that follows the model of Christ and the church. Christ was the one who was proactive in coming to see the church.
It is odd, isn't it? I mean, my gut... It's not a relationship, it's turning into a relationship seminar. My gut... Let's move on. My gut feel is that men need to be slightly more proactive. And men shouldn't be scared... Men seem to be terribly afraid if the woman has a kind of hunter-gatherer look in her eye. They tend to kind of look at this woman and kind of run a mile. Just be glad you're not having to make all the running on occasion. But there's a great danger in kind of church like St. Helens, isn't there, where we can emotionally abuse one another, where we can enjoy having friends and then lead people up the garden path. And I think men need to work very hard at being honest with women about that. If we don't think it's going anywhere, say so early. Women tend to commit much earlier, emotionally, I suspect. Ben.
So just to say, we will be doing some relationship seminars later in the year. They're called Gender Matters. So if you want to come along and hear more about it and talk more about it, then we will be doing that.
Great.
And I'd quite like to have a special seminar on Christian godly flirting. Special section on that, so if you're interested in that.
Ben's got all the lines. ask Catherine for his best ones. Let's look briefly at church involvement. Church involvement, what are the deal breakers on this? What are the areas of plain obedience on church involvement? Hannah?
Gotta
go to church. Yep. Where do you see that?
Hebrews
10. Keep meeting together. Don't give up meeting together. Make sure you're going to church. Yep. Okay, other areas of plain obedience?
There should be a church focused on the word.
Yep, should be a church focused on the word, that grows up in the word, yep, that it's being matured by the word of God, yep. Got other things?
So other things to make sure you're doing when you're there, being committed to other Christians, to teaching, to praying, to communion.
Yep, we're committed to one another, aren't we, in church? We are the body of Christ, so we're not kind of 500 people on a Sunday evening having an individual quiet time. We are 500 people meeting together to encourage and build up one another. My guess is that would radically transform our behaviour if we remember that on a Sunday evening. So we don't go as passengers to get, we go as partners to serve, don't we? To encourage one another, to serve one another. Yep. Okay, anything else under plain obedience? Wisdom? Applied obedience.
Can I ask a question sort of coming out of what Georgie said? Something I was wondering. Obviously the church has to be focused on the word. To what extent, though, is sort of how they deal with the word a matter of plain obedience or applied obedience? Because, for example, there are plenty of churches, and I used to go to one, who are Bible focused. They would say the word is the centre, but for whatever reason, either they don't have the skills or they sort of
been led astray or something, that what they're actually preaching out of the Bible is wrong or unhelpful or just unclear, really.
Yeah. We'll touch on it in the last session this morning when we look at being people of the Word. So I'll say more about it then. I think it is a challenge to us, and I think I'm always much more encouraged when I see somebody trying to teach the Bible but perhaps failing to do it clearly or well than somebody who is kind of standing over the Bible and just thinks, actually, it's a bit passé. Let's do something else that's more kind of people-focused, or let's read a book together.
So if it's the first type of church, somebody who's sort of trying, but, you know, for whatever reason, doesn't have the skills to do it very well, is that then a matter of plain obedience that we shouldn't be there, or would you say that?
I think it's a matter of applied obedience, isn't it, and wisdom to say, actually, if they're giving it a go and trying, then I may think, given the person that I am and the stage that I'm at in life, I can get stuck in and help and encourage. And part of it is one of those things, like, again, it's knowing ourselves, isn't it? So my guess is we're all at a similar-ish stage in life. And lots of you will have just graduated and got jobs in London and whatever, and you're thinking, I want to really keep growing as a Christian. And I want to be given opportunities to serve Christians and to serve the world. And then you're thinking, where can I do that best and most effectively? And one of the weird things is we often get people coming to St. Helens saying, oh, it's a big church, there'll be no areas to serve here. And we're going, look around. There are countless opportunities to serve. Speak to Ben and Rob and Co about Sunday evening. There are masses of areas to serve. So I think it's an applied obedience issue because they're trying to teach the Bible. It's hard sometimes to work out whether they are trying to or whether they're standing over it. And I think as much of what we've heard this weekend, as soon as we see it, perhaps a divorce between the Word and the Spirit or something like that. So there is a time within our church meetings where we are spoken to by the Word and a time within our church gatherings where we're spoken to by the Spirit. Then all kinds of alarm bells want to be ringing in my mind. Any other areas of applied obedience?
Just that we're commanded to serve, but then you've got the decision of where the need is and where you can use your time and your gifts.
Yeah, exactly. So again, knowing ourselves, knowing the situation, knowing the consequences, knowing the things that apply, there'll be loads of opportunities to serve. And sometimes it's good for us to kind of know myself and think, you know, I kind of like to serve in an area where people see me, so perhaps it'd be good for me to kind of pour the coffee for a few weeks at After Eights. Or wash up. That'll be good for my humility. And not just think the only areas to serve in a church like St. Helens are small group leading or something like that. There are stacks of areas to serve. Okay, and then lastly, matters of indifference. I wonder whether music to some extent is a matter of indifference. We'll all have strong opinions on the kind of music we prefer. And the kind of music we think best helps us engage with God's word and listen to God and pray to him. But, I don't know, chew that one over. I wonder whether that's less of an issue than we often make it to be in our circles. Great, I just want us to move on briefly to look at, have you got some stuff, notes on the back of your sheets? Great, okay. We'll take the last 5 minutes to do this. So we're sitting there thinking, okay, the Bible seems to tell me all that I need to know to follow the king and to fish for him. It tells me God's plan, it tells me God's priorities, it tells me God's perspectives. It's going to help me to live for God, it's going to help me to make wise decisions, it's going to give me lots of guidance, perhaps lots more than I thought before I came this weekend. But I'm still sitting there thinking, is the Bible the only way that God guides me? Can he lead me in other ways too? What about the Spirit? Aren't we led by the Spirit? And I just want to say a word on this because it's an area of where there's been such confusion. So to what extent are we instructed by the Spirit? And the first thing to notice is, as we saw yesterday, the Spirit leads us to the Scriptures. So there's a very close connection between the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we saw that in those passages we looked at yesterday morning. Ephesians 6:17 is a good one. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the Spirit's weapon. So we've got to resist that urge to somehow divide the Word and the Spirit. They belong together. The Spirit inspired the scriptures in the first place, 2 Timothy 3, and the Spirit illumined the scriptures. The Spirit helps me to understand the scriptures better, 1 John 2:20. The Spirit's come and has entered my life so that I can understand God's truth in God's word. The Spirit is longing that I'll understand God's plan better. The Spirit is longing that I'll understand that Jesus, God's King, has come to die on the cross and that Jesus, God's King, will come again. And every time I open the Bible, and every time in our groups we open the Bible, the Spirit is at work, calling us to enter the kingdom, calling us to follow the King, and calling us to get fishing. I wonder if you've realised that every time you sit down on a Tuesday night and open the Bible, God's Spirit joins your Read, Mark, Learn group and is at work within your Read, Mark, Learn group. So here's Jim Packer. The true way to honour the Holy Spirit as our guide is to honour the Holy Scriptures through which he guides us. Do you see what he's saying? We mustn't think that somehow back then in a dead way, God guided by the Scriptures. But that if we want to hear a contemporary living voice today, we must look to the Spirit. No, the Spirit takes us back to the Scriptures. So secondly, the Spirit leads us to godliness. People often talk about being led by the Spirit. The Spirit led me into making this decision or that decision. It's often used to refer to some kind of inner voice, inner prompting, whether it's to buy a house or to take a job or to marry that woman. But it's very striking when you search through the Bible for that phrase, being led by the Spirit. It comes in one sort of area only. It occurs twice in the New Testament, and on not once but both occasions refers to being led to godliness. It's very striking, isn't it? What does the Spirit lead me to? He leads me to godliness. Galatians chapter 5. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See the contrast here? The contrast is being led by the Spirit or being led by the law. It's great to have God's law. It's great to have God's standards. But if that's all we have, then they're very convicting, aren't they? As we hold them up, they're a bit like a charge sheet. And they show us where we've fallen short of them, where we can't live up to them, where we can't obey them. But wonderfully, since Christ has come, there's a new way to live by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, as those standards of God are written not on tablets of stone, but on our hearts by the Spirit's work. As he changes my heart, as he changes my mindset, so the number one thing in my life is living for Jesus. There are other longings. The voice of the sinful nature remains, keeps urging us to do what's wrong. The great news of the gospel is that we have new hearts and minds, so that when we sin, verse 17, we don't want to do. We do what we don't want to do. The new me doesn't want to sin. And we're to turn a deaf ear to our sinful nature and listen to the Spirit's new voice within us. We're to be led by the Spirit. His voice urges us to go back to the Scriptures and to go God's way, to be godly. Do you want to know what God's will is for you? God's plan for your life? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. God's will is that we should be holy. The Spirit leads us to the Scriptures. The Spirit leads us to godliness. And finally, the Spirit leads us to wisdom. So the question may still be, but is the only way that God guides through his word? Is there any promise of specific direction? And I guess after a weekend like this, we'd want to say, obviously God could do that if he wanted. He is the sovereign God. He can do whatever he likes. And yet it's striking that the basic assumption of the Bible is that God doesn't do that. He can do it, but he doesn't do it. So as we read through the book of Acts, we see the apostles making decisions, not discoveries. We don't see them trying to discover what God's will is for their life. We see them instead realising they've got responsibilities and so making decisions based on God's word in Scripture. Even in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, It's one of the key meetings of the early church's history. They're discussing, should Gentiles, now that they're converted, need to follow lots of the Jewish rules? James quotes from the prophet Amos, and he says this, "Therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God." My judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. It was done prayerfully. They'd use their minds to apply scripture to a new situation. But he finishes the letter by saying this, "For it had seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." You see, they thought, they worked, they prayed, but they knew that the Holy Spirit was active in all their hard work and in all their process. Their final conclusion is that everything that they did was under the control of the Spirit. Not in a supernatural, perhaps not in a showy, dramatic way, but in the hard work of the apostles, applying the truth of the Bible to a new situation. James 1:5 contains a great promise of wisdom to those who ask for it. So let's be praying for wisdom. It's a great thing to pray when I've got a job offer. Should I take it? What's the wise thing to do here? Let's not forget to ask other Christians. Proverbs 15 says there is wisdom in having many counsellors. Should we expect direct guidance from the Spirit for that question or that decision? The Spirit can do that. On a few cases in the Bible does do that. But is it normal? Is it normal? The New Testament suggests both that it's unusual and that it's unexpected. So the New Testament says it's unusual. We shouldn't expect it to happen just because sometimes in narrative parts of the Bible we see it happening. So when we see the Spirit speaking directly, it's usually at major points in the life of the church. The conversion of the first two Gentiles, the calling of the first two missionaries in Acts. They're moments when we hear the Spirit speaking directly. They're at significant points in the life of the church. But when Paul writes to Titus on Crete about how to choose elders, he tells him to get on with it. He tells him that he lets him know what the qualifications are that people should have, rather than someone knocking on the door saying the Spirit has sent them. It's unusual. The usual way is to make decisions rather than to hear an extra voice. It's also unexpected. Do you remember when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch? He wasn't expecting God to tell him to go and speak to him. It takes him by surprise. So we shouldn't expect somehow, because it's me in my situation, I shouldn't expect to get extra guidance. Instead, I'm to think hard about the Bible. I'm to apply it to different people and different situations. And finally, notice that kind of guidance in the Bible is unmistakable. Okay, it's unusual, it's unexpected, and it's unmistakable. There's no doubt. There's no wondering whether that was what God said or not. He is the perfect communicator. It's always crystal clear. So what do I do when I get that sense within that perhaps God is calling me, I don't know, to go and serve in the Bahamas? Could be. Could be that God's calling me to do that. I mustn't dismiss it because it could be a voice from God. It could be from another number of other areas too, I guess. It could be from my love of winning souls. It could be from my love of watching the sun go down over the surf. Think back to that letter we began with, that letter from Desperate Dan. How would you reply to him? How would you counsel Dan if he was a friend of yours, if he was in your Read, Mark, Learn group? What if Dan is you? What are you going to say to yourself after these two sessions? Three final reminders as we close and then pray. First, our problem isn't so much guidance most of the time as obedience. God gives us his plan and his priorities. Often we've got a hierarchy of decisions. Some decisions we think are really important, we now think perhaps aren't that important. Often we think nothing of the countless decisions we make every hour of the day about who we'll see, how we'll live, how we respond to one another, what we watch on television, what we say. And the irony is that God is very concerned about those things. He's concerned for our godliness. God's less concerned about where Dan works than how Dan works. Godliness matters. Second, lots of decisions we make aren't simply plain obedience. We've got to work hard at applying the Bible to them, at God's big picture, his priorities, his perspectives. We're called to be wise. And so wisdom means living for God's glory. It's great to pray for that for our decisions, that they would be shaped not by what I want, but by what God wants, that will be our attitude. Wisdom means being godly. And so we'll want to encourage Dan to think about how living in Leeds will compare to living in London. Now, what's the pressure that both jobs offers? Some cope with pressure better than others. What about money? It's a bigger snare for some than others. Will Dan be godly with lots of money? What about a good Bible-teaching church? Is there one nearby where Dan will be able to make good friends? Some need more support than others. You see, wisdom means living for God's glory. Wisdom means being godly. And then wisdom means being gospel-centred. So as George was saying, what opportunities for witness are there? In his team, in Leeds, in London. Perhaps his family and friends live in Leeds, or perhaps they live in London. People he's trying to reach for the gospel. He may earn more in one city than another. More money to give away to serve the gospel. But I guess Dan might do all of that thinking, or ask all of those tough questions, but still think there's not much to choose between them. What should Dan do? Well, what does Dan want to do? Often in our decisions, we long for somebody else to make the decision so that we don't have to take the blame. What does Dan want to do? God doesn't want him to be miserable automatically, to live hundreds of miles away from his girlfriend. God is a good God who's given us good things to enjoy. And then our last reminder is to trust God. God promises to guide us. His sovereign will is secure. We can trust God. Why don't we pray? Why don't three or four people from around the room lead us in prayer? Stand up so we can hear you. Don't worry about your language and grammar. Just speak up, speak clearly, and lead us in prayer.
With great confidence in your sovereign rule and your love and your care for us, your people. Please will you help us when we feel as though we've made bad decisions to be reminded that you are sovereign and that you love us and that you do rule and that it is impossible for us to fall outside of your will. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Lord God, we thank you that you have given us everything we need in your word. We thank you that you do not leave us alone. We thank you, Father, that you are working sovereignly in our lives and that you have everything worked out ahead of us. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to be making decisions that seek you and that we might glorify you in the way that we live our lives. Amen.
Amen. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge God, and he will make straight your paths. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you that you love us and that you help us to know how to live. We long that we would be able to walk your way, and so we ask that you would lead us and guide us, sovereign Lord. Please guide us by your word. Please fill our mind with your plan and your great priorities and your perspectives. And go on changing our minds and our lives so that we are more like your son, Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Great. One more session to go, which is a great challenge for us to be men and women of the word. And we'll start that session kind of 20 past. It'd be great if we could start promptly at 20 past.